And this section is often called the benediction, which simply is the blessing. And we read of that, and we're going to go and finish off this morning in our study with a blessing. At least I hope it's a blessing for you. It's been a blessing for me as we have studied this book out, and it has been now over a year. We've been doing this as much as we can, verse by verse, looking at it, and I'm kind of sad that we're concluding it, just because it is so full of these doctrinal truths, nuggets of truths, you know, practical instruction. All of that's wrapped up in this book of the Hebrews. And as I said, we probably could go right back through and do it again, and it would be new again. So I won't do that to you. You guys have been patient enough, but the Lord is good, and I am thankful we've been able to study this together. Anyways, we've been looking at this, and you know the theme of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is what? Better. He's better than all the Old Testament prophets and their message, because he has the final revelation, right? He's better than the angels in that even though he took on a lower estate becoming a man, his ministry is better than the angels, and that means because his sacrifice is better. It was once for all, and it accomplished salvation for us. He's better in his priesthood because he, as our high priest, ever lives to make intercession for us, and we need a high priest like that, someone who's holy, harmless, and undefiled. And he's better than all the rituals of the Old Testament, and the writer shows us that he is thus the fulfillment of those things and a way or a means to point people to himself. And he's lifted up out of this book, and you can't go through Hebrews without coming to that conclusion that Jesus is better and he's the best, isn't he? And so we see that over and over again. And I won't go over all we've studied, but I'm thankful we've recorded, I believe, all those, and we can go back and listen to those if you have any questions on certain things. And I have been very glad for those of you, been several of you over this study who've come up and you've had some really good questions, deep questions, probing questions, things that make me think. And I'm glad because we go back to the scriptures and we study those things out, we look at them, and I appreciate that, that you don't just accept it in the sense that you want to test it and look at it and see what the Word of God says. And so I'm very thankful for that. Anyways, we're going to these last bits, and I did skip over a couple verses there, verses 17, 18, and 19, but we connected some of that with a study about 2 weeks or two messages ago, I guess, talking about obeying those who lead you, those who rule over you. That's an instruction that the writer gives. And in the emphasis is those that watch over your souls, and they will give account for that. And that is something I'm mindful of when I stand up here, that I will have to give account for the way I teach and the way I minister to you as your pastor. And for those of you who are in that ministry of dispensing the Word of God, whether it be one-on-one with somebody or with the kids that are in your life, Good News Club, Sunday school, preaching ministry, however that is, heralding it out, we will give account for that. And so I'm glad that the Lord is the one who keeps us accountable on that as well. And then there's that urge to pray for us and that we have a good conscience and we live honorably. But I want to pick it up in verse 20. And we're going to read down to verse 25. Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. To those, or it says, those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Lord, again, we open up your book. thankful for it. And Lord, open it to us that we may understand these things you lay out for us. And by way of instruction, we be obedient to your word. So thank you for that, Lord. And again, may Christ be exalted among us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If you want an outline, you have here the benediction. And simply a benediction it comes from two Latin root words, bene meaning good or well, and dicere, which is to declare or to speak. And it's a good declaration, and it's often connected as specifically a benediction is a blessing that you would give as in a divine invocation. And it's often something that is done, attributed to it at a worship service at the end of a service. And maybe a pastor or a minister will stand up and give a benediction. And that's sort of how it is. And that's how the book of Hebrews ends, as well as many of the epistles, they end with a benediction or a blessing. And I like that because it ends on a high note. And it ends on really what you should have received by studying this book. You should have received the blessing of God because his word does not return void unto us. Aren't you glad for that? Well, if you want a further outline, there are four blessings that we see in these verses. Four blessings. The first one is the blessing of peace. That if you know the Lord, that there is a blessing. And we have to look at that. It says in verse 20 there, now may the God of what? Peace. The God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that source right there is the heart of this benediction. And matter of fact, the writer here, he throws in an amen because it's so important. You just have to stop and you have to say, so be it. And so, you know, it is true. And let's think about it. And we're going to look at that for a moment. And if you want to know a little bit about the blessing of peace, we have to understand, first of all, where it comes from. And the Bible says here, the God of peace, right? The God of peace. Peace, as we know it in the sense of peace between man and God, has to come from God. Because we were at war with him, and there was no way we were going to establish a peace with God without him reaching out to us first. And the Bible says that. We love him because he first, what? Loved us. And it is God from heaven in his direction and from eternity past that he established a way to make peace between sinners and God. And I'm glad for that. And we understand that in that sense. And in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that we find Paul here in Corinthians, and as well with almost all of Paul's writings, he begins and ends with this theme of peace. And in like 1 Corinthians 1 verse 3 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So where does this peace originate? Well, we know it originates from God the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Romans 15, verse 33, it ends in the chapter there by, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Again, the establishment of a peace. And we see that again in Ephesians 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see how he is indeed the author of peace. And we know that is one of his titles, right? Back there at Christmas, we looked at Isaiah 9:6, and one of the titles given to the Son, given to the Messiah, is the Prince of Peace. And my friends, you cannot know the peace of God without the Prince of Peace and knowing him first. And I'm thankful for that. John chapter 14, Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. And I want to stop and pause in a moment and think about that. Think of all the peace treaties that the world has come up with. And at best, they're weak. And at best, they fail. Every single one of them eventually fails. Because man, in his sin, seeks to make war with other people and with God as well. And we see that. But you know what? It says, not as the world do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And I'm thankful again that the Lord's peace dispels the fears we have, the anxiousness of our own hearts. Anybody here ever have an anxious heart? Anybody have one right now? Don't have to raise your hand. But I suspect that there's a few people here, at least maybe all of us, that have anxious hearts at various times, to the point where you wonder, doubts come in, all the crazy things come into the old mind, and we understand that the peace of God dispels that, and it dispels it well, doesn't it? And it is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And so where does this peace come from? It comes from the Father, it comes from the Son, it comes from the Holy Spirit, it comes from God. And you see the triune God involved in the peace of God. Aren't you glad for that? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And he goes right down through all the attributes there that should be present, the fruit really that should come out of a Spirit-filled, Spirit-dedicated life of a believer as we submit to God. The fruit of the Spirit should play out in our lives. It should play out in our thoughts, our inward actions, all of that. There are characteristics there of fruit that are inward, and there are those that are outward. And peace is one of those that is both inward and outward, isn't it? The peace of God in your life will often bring a peace among those who are around you who also embrace the faith. Doesn't always bring peace with the lost world, though, does it? Sometimes it will actually mean that they become at war with you because they're at war with the Prince of Peace. We see that Jesus is that one. And it reminds us that God is refining us and equipping us through his word. And I'm glad for that because you can know the peace of God as you get into the word of God. And often in my own life, and I can only look to myself and my own relationship as I look, if I get away from this book, even for a day, I find that the peace of God is not residing on me like it was. Because my old fleshly nature and my anxious heart begins to crowd out the things I know. And how do I dispel that? By the word of God. Going back to it. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's not only for faith for salvation. That's as we walk by faith as believers, it comes through the word of God. I can't emphasize that enough. And I know you guys, I would assume all of you agree with that. We have the blessing of peace, but we also have the blessing of the received word. And that's what I was going to just there. He goes on to say, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear the word of exhortation. For I have written to you in a few words. Now, the author here of Hebrews, he did write in a few words. If you sit down, it doesn't take you long to read through these 13 chapters. Now, it takes you a lot longer if you're a preacher that, you know, has to go verse by verse, right? I mean, we spend an hour on three or four verses, not an hour, but, you know, we're in a church service probably 40, 45 minutes looking at maybe three or five verses or something like that, or sometimes just one verse. But you know, the emphasis is exactly the same. Here the writer says, I appeal to you, I beg you, brethren, bear the word of exhortation. Let's be real. Sometimes it's not easy to bear, is it? There are times, and my father-in-law always says this, he's reading his Bible and he says, I think I'm going to tear that page out. That's what he says. He's being honest about it. Because there are times when you read the word of God, you see, as James says, a man looking at his natural face in a mirror, and I don't always like what I see. I guess it isn't right that we would tear out the verse. It doesn't change the truth, does it? It's still there, even if you don't want to read it. But I'll tell you, to bear the word of exhortation, and it means that we are to take it in, to take the burden of it as well. And that's what that word conveys, a burden that is borne upon yourself. And the word of God is such. It's heavy. Let's be real. It's very heavy. If you take it for what it says, it's extremely burdensome in a both good and a hard way. I say hard because you can imagine some of the prophets, right? Like Jeremiah, for example, He prophesied for decades in a time when it wasn't very popular to be a prophet. Actually, he didn't see converts during his ministry. Imagine just heralding the word of God year after year, day after day, writing it out, weeping. He was known as the weeping prophet. And why was he weeping? Because it was heavy. The message of God was heavy. He saw very clearly the judgment that would fall upon his nation, and people would not listen. And yet, even in that, there were believers. There were people that were there. There were people that didn't necessarily see that, or Jeremiah didn't see the fruit of his heralding, but God still used his word. And after the captivity, in the Babylonian captivity, we have the stories of people like Daniel, right? And his three friends. And these are Hebrew children, young men that were made eunuchs, and there they are. They're brought to the king's palace and trained in the Babylonian ways, and yet they knew God, the one true God, and they bore all the shame that was and reproach that was part of what they understood, and as the truth of God had come to them, and they did so in faith, and they were bright lights in a world that was very dark, in a pagan world in that case. Sometimes we think we're all alone because the weight of it is pretty heavy, but you know what? We're not alone. We're not alone at all. And the writer says, I have written to you in a few words. What would you do to win someone you love or even an enemy? Would you write a few words? I think of that in the Gospel of Luke. You know, the most prolific writer of the New Testament is Paul. He writes more, or it's included more than any other apostle. The second one is Luke, and he writes the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. And we know in the opening of those verses, he wrote it to a man named Theophilus to prove who Jesus was. Would you sit down and write chapters of a letter so that you might win a friend or someone that might be inquisitive? I would hope so. I thank the Lord for those that have taken the time to diligently go after things and write the word of God and include it and do those things. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And it's this idea of the receiving the word and what the word carries with it, the message of salvation and the message of obedience to the faith. It's a race of endurance, a race of endurance. I think most people can sprint at least a few feet, you know, but it's another thing to run, let's say, the Boston Marathon, right? Not a lot of people get a chance to run that, or an Ironman competition of, what is that, like 2.5 mile swim and then a 110-mile bike ride and then a marathon, and all doing that, and a lot of them do it in like, you know, 10 hours or something like that or less. And I think about that kind of running. Well, that's physical endurance, and there are people that are built for that for sure and trained for that. But as a Christian, we ought to be training ourselves in the Word of God, training ourselves to live and run this race of endurance that is set before us. We must hold fast the word. And by the way, in verse 2 of Hebrews 12 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And my friends, ultimately we look to Jesus as the one who encourages us and helps us bear that race and that word. In the book of James, we're commanded to hold fast the word of God even during trials. James writes to his brethren saying, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. By the way, patience is a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? I wish it was easier to produce patience without trials. Yeah, all of you are saying the same thing. But that is how faith and patience go together and how an endurance goes together. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It is often through trials, it is often through great burdens of this life and the things that hit us both in our emotions, our own our spirit, our soul, as well as the physical things that come and the things that are within, the things that are without. It is through those things that we learn patience. And I often have cried out to the Lord saying, Lord, it's enough. Please just let me pass. Yeah, let me, as in pass the grade. I've made it, Lord. Check off patience. Please stop. But then I realize I'm not patient. Sometimes it just is a matter of going out for the next drive and I get impatient with someone who just cut me off or is driving too slow or doing something that I think is something they shouldn't do. And we do that, don't we? Don't lack patience. Let it have its perfect way in your life. We find the letter of Hebrews filled with deep doctrinal truths, and it urges believers not to drift away. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And can I say this? If you have sat through the majority of these messages, and I know many of you have, and you have gone through that, and I have preached through this book, I've also studied through it as I've gone through it. But you know what? Because we've done that, we have to give more earnest heed to the things we've heard. Because we have less of an excuse now. Why? Lest we drift away. It's easy to drift away. It's easy to get off, you know, and head away in a certain direction and not be grounded in the Word of God. And that is so easily seen. We see that in illustration I think of is like an anchor, right? Where a ship can put an anchor down, but in strong winds, it can end up, you know, dragging along the bottom, wherever it is. I read recently of a cruise ship that was a very, you know, these multi-million dollar cruise ships, and it ended up going into the docks and hitting all kinds of other boats in a strong wind because the four anchors they had put out didn't hold. And the tugboats couldn't even hold it as it started in, and the wind caught it on the side there. And I read about that. And it's easy to drift away. But what's more, that's something that's obvious. There's a fixed reference, the shore, right? But it's another thing when you're out in the ocean and you're navigating and you don't have a fixed point. And in the days when they didn't have GPS and, you know, ways to navigate, if you didn't see the stars, like the sky was overcast, it was pretty hard to reckon where you were. And in doing so, it was easy to drift off course. And pretty soon, if you drift off course and you're trying to hit an island somewhere out in the middle of the Pacific, and now you've missed it entirely, right? And it's easy to do that. And my friends, there's no excuse for the believer to drift away in those things. There's no reason for the sinner to drift further away from God as the Word of God comes out to them as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Timothy is told by Paul to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's part of being the aspect of diligence in internalizing the word of God. King James says, study to show yourself approved to God. And the idea is that there's an emphasis on the study, but it's even deeper than that. In the Greek, it's to be diligent in all ways. I can tell you this, that I study the Word of God. It's another thing to internalize it and obey it, right? I can know the Bible verses, but it's another thing to live them. And that diligence is a life that has to live what the Word says. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. My friends, that's my prayer. And you pray for your pastor in that regard, that I rightly divide the Word of God. The next section, in verse 6, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, we read here a little bit more of God who is immutable. He's that fixed reference point. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Look what it says. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. And I'm glad for that. He's our anchor who anchors that hope. And do you have that anchor? How do you get it? Well, it's by faith. First of all, trusting him for salvation, forgiveness of sin. And then you're anchored in him. And when we went through that message in those verses, I reminded us all that the anchor is tied to Christ, who is high and lifted up in the heavens. And you know what? My anchor for my soul is tied to him, and he's immutable. He's unchanging. He cannot be moved at all. Amen. I move around down here, but he's going to get me to heaven anyways because I'm anchored to him. And I'm glad it isn't the other way around, that Jesus has to be anchored to me by my holding him, because I can't hold on. I have to tell you that. There's days I doubt. There's days I have disbelief that rises in my heart. There's all kinds of things. And if that was determining my future, my eternal salvation, I'd be in big trouble, and so would you. But it depends upon him who is perfect, immutable, never can lie, who gives us that redemption. And he says never to be taken back. And in that, he holds us. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest, and he was a priest before, remember, Israel. So the promise isn't only for Israel, which this book is written to, but it's a promise for all those who will by faith trust in Jesus. Third thing, the blessing of Christian fellowship. So you have the blessing of peace, the blessing of the received word, and the blessing of Christian fellowship. And that's verses 23 and 24. He writes here, "You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings." And you have here the writer, again, talking about the body of Christ, the people who make up the group of believers, and he names them even from who they were, like your brother Timothy. Timothy was a pastor at Ephesus. He had been arrested and persecuted at various times. He apparently has been released. I think somewhat of the textual evidence in this last section, it reads very much like what Paul would have concluded in his writings, and it also, the companion of Paul, as Timothy was one of his. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul for sure wrote this, because his name isn't in the book of Hebrews, but it is very Pauline in its origin. You find also that he says, "I shall come, I shall see you if he comes soon." And so he was looking forward to seeing them. And then he talks about those in Italy who will also greet. And there was one that was under house arrest and under later arrest in Italy, and that was Paul. And tradition says other apostles as well made it to Rome, like Peter. But again, it reads more like what Paul would write. And I just say that to lay it out there in that. There's some dispute over who was the author of this. I would just say God is the author, because that's how the book begins. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past, right, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And it's God who's doing the speaking, and he's the one to be emphasized. But we see the blessing of Christian fellowship. See, we're not alone in this. And it's easy in this day and age to become withdrawn and alone in the faith. I mean that in spite of all the means by where we can be fed. I think it's harder now than ever to gather with God's people, because there's not only so many more distractions and cultural shifts that have gone on. Most people, like, for instance, a Sunday, a day we set aside as the Lord's day. Listen, a lot of people don't even think of that as anything but another day, maybe a day to sleep in, a day to recover from last night or whatever else. And they look at it no different than anything else. So we've had a cultural shift. But it's easy to stop and to be fed elsewhere. I mean, that's easy enough, you know. And you can go and get into the Word of God, listen to it over the internet. You can listen to it. And I'm thankful we have people that join us every week that listen in on these messages and that can't be here with us personally. But God intends for us to be part of a body of unity in Christ. And apart from that, as he commands earlier in this section of Hebrews, where he says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. There's an important aspect of our assembling together in faith, because it helps us to stand together, right? Much easier to do that. You remember the game Red Rover? You ever play that on the playground before they outlawed contact sports on the playground? You know, all that. I know. Recess wasn't over until you went into the classroom and your nose was bleeding and you had black eye. You know, I mean, that was recess when I grew up. Or you fell off the monkey bars and hit everyone. You know, you wondered what happened to this face? That's part of it. But listen, remember Red Rover? Calling Al right over, and you know, Al would run across the playground and run out there, and you'd hold the interlinked, you know, arms, and you'd crash into the arms, you know, of people. And you found out that even like smaller people could hold off a bigger person if they were holding arms together, and the whole line would absorb, you know, if you did it right. And then there was always that big guy that crashed through everything, right? But the reality is this, that's, I think, a great picture of how Christians stand in this world. There's stuff coming at us all the time. And it's big and bad. It's a lot worse than Al, you know? What I mean by that is this, that there's all kinds of stuff. But as we stand together in faith, linking arms spiritually, and coming together in prayer and worship in the exaltation of Christ, And standing like that, this world, hey, we're more than conquerors. That's Romans 8. There's nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love of Christ. That was the mark of the earliest church. In Acts chapter 2, the day the church starts, look what it says at the end of that section after 3,000 people are saved. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. We around here believe that is so important that that's the verse we chose over there. And if you don't know it in English, there's a couple other languages there you can read, right? Listen, we believe that's the mission and doctrinal statement, or really the mission statement of the early church, to continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. That's right beliefs. And I emphasize that. Go back to the scriptures on that. And fellowship, that's the aspect of Christian fellowship. We need to have each other. And the breaking of bread, that's that intimacy of, maybe that's the Lord's table. It's hard to say specifically if that's what it's referring to, but it's the idea of communing one with another. And that's the bottom line with that. And then in prayer. How you doing on your prayer life? Yeah, I could say a lot more about that, huh? I invite you to Wednesday nights. We sit around in the fellowship hall, and I would love to run out of room in there, and we have the chairs that are set up, and we just do a Bible study. We're going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we just started it. So if you want to join us, jump in. And we have good open discussion back and forth, but afterwards we spend some time in prayer. And I think as God's people, it's important to gather in prayer. And if you can't make it Wednesday night, there's other times. The men meet on Wednesday morning. There are the times when the ladies meet. There's moms in prayer. There's all kinds of aspects of prayer. And listen, if you're not praying as a Christian or developing that in your life, it's like they talk about the three-legged stool, you know? If you have a stool that has three legs on it, you have, in a sense, doctrine and fellowship and prayer, all right? And if you want to make it a four-legged stool, you could say breaking of bread in there too, like that, that aspect of communing around a table. But I just say it that way, that if you're missing one of those legs, wherever it is, you're not balanced. And anybody that sat in a chair that gave way because it didn't have a leg that was firm, well, you know what it's like, right? Not saying that's ever happened, but boy, it has. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Paul writes and says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." We talked about the peace of God already. "To which also you were called in" what? "One body." One body. "And be thankful." One body. What's that body look like? Well, you know, we think of it as it's a spiritual body. And it's made up of saved individuals, people who have exercised faith in Christ. And you get that from the book of Hebrews. You get it from the book of Romans. You get it from Corinthians. You get it from Ephesians. You get it from all the writings of the New Testament. You get it from Christ. In Romans chapter 10, Paul writes, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." And basically, this is part of the statement Paul makes, and he later talks about whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you say, well, who is the whosoever's? Anybody that calls on the name of the Lord, whether you're a Jew, a Gentile. If you want to know, he breaks it down even further in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And he's writing there to his church. Do you know what the body of unity is made up of? People like that. People like me. People like you. Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, male and female, the unity in Christ. You know, as society in the West embraced that very principle of, for instance, that the slave is my brother. You know what happened? Slavery went away. As we get further away from it, don't be surprised when you find out that slavery is coming back. And it's coming back in America. And I say that because it's coming for those who are the most vulnerable of our society. And some that have are traded in the practice of the sex slaves that are there. There's thousands and thousands and thousands who are caught up in that. Not by their own choosing, but because someone put them in a position as a slave. And others that live as slaves, literally unpaid, working for somebody and doing that. And it's not too far removed from here at any given time. And as society gets further away from the Lord and the unity that he brings, don't be surprised when you see man trying to lord over others and saying, "I'm better than this person," or "that person's not worth this," and they make those declarations. But in the church, it should never be. It should never be. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes there, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men." And you don't want to know who those people are? "For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." In the midst of all the political dialogue that goes on, and I love talking politics, I try to stay away from it from the pulpit, but I tell you something, don't lose your reverence for God and godliness. Don't lose that. Matter of fact, if you do, stay away from it. Stay away from that dialogue, because what's more important? Exalting Christ and living a godly and peaceful life in reverence to him first and foremost. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." And he's writing here to a church that, or to a pastor who is pastor of Ephesus, or is, you know. And that church was a dynamic church, primarily a Gentile church, made up of saved Gentiles. And there were many Jews. Obviously, the early church was almost fully, coming out of the stock of Israel. We know that from the day of Pentecost, where the Jews were celebrating Pentecost. And that's when the Holy Spirit moves and Peter preaches and people are saved. And we see that throughout that. Paul said to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Again, unity in Christ. Better move on here. And that is the scope of the gospel, by the way. And that's what Jesus instructed, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, one of the Great Commission verses. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in what? Jerusalem. And in all Judea, that's Israel, or, you know, the Jews. And Samaria, now that's going a little bit beyond. They were, by descendant through Abraham, connected. But the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus says, I want you to go reach them. And then to the end of the earth. And that's the rest of us. By the way, it's unfinished. And he wants you and me to be involved in missions. And be on mission. It's all part of it. And then lastly, the blessings, or the blessing of the grace of God. The blessing of peace, the blessing of the received word, the blessing of Christian fellowship, and the blessing of the grace of God. I love the way this book concludes, and ideally this series of messages concludes, because it concludes with the grace of God. The writer says, grace be with you all. Amen. And he concludes with that thought of the grace of the Lord. And may I say that that is the grace that is part of, really encompasses that action part of what God's love demonstrates to us. It's the giving of something in spite of us deserving hell or deserving justice or deserving the consequences of our sin. He gives us the riches of Christ, obtained by faith. We learn that in this book. We know from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, there is grace that saves. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There is that grace that saves. There is the grace that we live by. So when he says, the grace of God be with you all, he reminds us of that as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul chose to live by the grace of God, even in the most difficult of circumstances. And then there's the grace that empowers us to persevere and grow. All right? Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, it's that grace that empowers us to persevere and to grow in faith. When we look at that and we see that really that's the profound nature of what takes place, and you find this book of Hebrews wrapped in those bookends of grace. It's the grace of God that revealed to us Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God that extends his salvation and his ministry to us, his great sacrifice. And it's the grace of God which keeps us and also empowers us to live in the power of Christ for him in all of that. Grace brings unity. It brings peace. It does those very things. I came across an illustration some time ago. Back in the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, when he was at the pinnacle of his ministry and influence, had many other ministries going through the auspices of his church. And one of them was an orphanage. And they had an orphanage ministry. And there was another very popular pastor who lived at the same time as Spurgeon, Joseph Parker. Both had churches in London. Both had great followings. And on one occasion, Parker publicly commented on the poor condition of children admitted to Spurgeon's orphanage. It was reported to Spurgeon, however, that Parker had criticized the orphanage itself and the ministry. And of course, pride got in. So what did Spurgeon do? The next week he stood up and publicly criticized Parker. And the newspapers of the day, they used to, you know, write about the sermons and what was said in churches. And of course, the newspapers ran with it. And for the next week, it was the talk of the town, what Spurgeon said against Parker. So the next week, Sunday rolled around and a whole bunch of people left Spurgeon's church and the other churches in London to go listen to Parker respond. Because, hey, this is a fight. It's on, right? Aren't we like that? Instead, Parker got up and he said this: "I understand Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and this is the Sunday they used to take up an offering for the orphanage. I suggest we take a love offering here instead." The crowd was delighted. The ushers had to empty the collection plates 3 times. Later that week, there was a knock at Parker's study. It was Spurgeon. He said this: "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved. You have given me what I needed." Aren't you glad God gave us what we needed? Amen. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for our Savior. May we truly look in hope toward Him today and endure all things. And thank you mostly for the marvelous grace of God that saves us and keeps us and empowers us to serve you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.